Please open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. We're talking about growing up godly teens. And we're in a series called Thrive. We're talking about practical ways to grow in the Christian life. And one of the most important means of discipleship is effective parenting. Because many people come into understanding of the gospel through a Christian home. And missionary mom and missionary dad are the most effective missionaries and the most important missionaries in all the world. And by the way, missionary grandma and missionary grandpa. And so I like what Kent Hughes said, parenting, not politics, not the classroom, not the laboratory, not even the pulpit is the place of great influence. We must understand that parenting is that it's through the godly family that God's grace, a vision of God, a burden for the world, and a Christian character are most powerfully communicated. Amen. So this morning, I want to read 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. Let's stand together for God's word. Paul says, "When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me." This is God's word. You may be seated. The world looks at the teenage years and they expect that teenagers will have a season of irresponsibility and even rebellion. And it's almost kind of like they expect a young person to sow their wild oats. Have you heard that phrase before? The world teaches that really there's not much we can do about it, that it's a biological thing. In fact, Paul Tripp, in his book, Age of Opportunity, says that some people look at the teenage years as a season of survival for parents. Listen to him describe it. Quote, "It is everywhere around us, in the magazine rack, on the shelves of the local bookstore, on television and radio talk shows, and yes, even in a number of Christian books on the family. Parents are afraid of their teenagers. Even as they are enjoying the early years of a child's life, they are looking over their shoulders with dread, expecting the worst, knowing that in a few short years, this precious little one will turn into a monster overnight. They are told to expect the worst and to be thankful if they come out of the valley sane, with their teenagers alive and their families intact." That is so sad that even in Christian environments, people with a Christian worldview would look at the teenage years as an age of survival. I want you to believe and understand and receive that the teenage years are an age of opportunity. They are an age where a person transitions into adulthood. We hear so often about the inevitability of teenage rebellion. I remember growing up, that this was a time when all of my peers, you know, they expected that we would do evil things. And because our parents expected it, guess what we did? We did evil things. And we see this as a stereotype in society. We see it as a stereotype on the television. And so we buy into it and we feel like there's nothing that we can do. Well, I remember in high school, I was getting to know my wife, and I remember people being amazed that she never had a time of rebellion in her life. Her brother, the same way. And I'm so thankful that in our church, that's the norm. That there is no season of rebellion, that this is not an age of irresponsibility, that for Living Hope Bible Church, the teen years are an age of opportunity. And we see in our church the young people involved in Christian ministry. We see young people and teens who are taking responsibility for their lives. And I pray that that continues. And some of you don't have teenage kids. You just have little kids. But don't worry, you'll blink an eye and boom, they're teenagers. I even heard one prominent Christian radio host say that, you know, we often just want to take our kids when they turn 13, put them in a barrel, lock it, and come back to it when they're 18 or 19 or 20. And I want you to understand that the Bible does not present that view. The Bible presents a view of really three stages in life. There is childhood, there is adulthood, and there is old age. Now, some of you are in the old age category. And, you know, sometimes we can put a number on it, but you kind of know when you're old, right? And you know when you're a child. But I want to give you some encouragement of how you can help your teenager to understand that they are no longer a child, that they are a young adult. This morning, we first of all need to understand that there's a spiritual war for your children's hearts. And you need to prepare for war. I can remember when I was a kid traveling every summer to Michigan, up to a town near Kalamazoo named Pawpaw. And in Pawpaw, Michigan, there was a great big lake. And we just couldn't wait to get to Uncle Mick's swimming pool, which was Lake Pawpaw. And we were so excited on the way there. We would count the mile markers. And it would say so many miles to Kalamazoo. I want you to understand that in the Word of God, that it presents a mile marker, a line of demarcation from childhood to adulthood. It's called puberty. When a person becomes physically an adult, is at puberty, they begin to change their body, their voice. You know, these little boys, you used to have these high voices, and now they're squeaky, right? And finally, they grow up. These little chubby kids, they grow up. They're tall and skinny now. What happened to that? What's going on with that? I want you to remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 13:11. Paul said, when I became a man, what is that line of demarcation? Well, you know what it is. When he physically became a man, he started to act like a man, and he put childish things away. In the Jewish culture, it was around 12 or 13 years old, a bar mitzvah for a boy, a bat mitzvah for a girl. It's a coming of age. It's a rite of passage. And we need to help our kids understand that when they turn a certain age, when things begin to happen in their bodies, that they need to put childish things away. They need to start taking responsibility for their lives. Biblically, in the Jewish world, becoming adult meant being accountable for your actions and being responsible and careful before God and man in the way that you live. At around the age of 12, 13, it could be as early as 11, as late as 14, but somewhere in that place, a child begins to be able to think abstractly. And their body changes. They have adult desires. They have adult things that are in their bodies, and they need to take responsibility. If they don't, if you treat them as children, as this world does, then you will have a disaster. If you tell them that they're just children, then they will act like children, but with adult desires. And that's why the teenage pregnancy rate as this our society embraced this lie of the extension of adolescence beyond the age of 13 and 14, all the way up to 18. You call them children, they'll act like children. They'll be irresponsible. Now, there are legitimate mile markers in society, your first job or a driver's license. But our culture equates adulthood with some of the most disastrous mileposts, like adult, quote unquote, movies or adult bookstores or adult content. There's nothing adult about those kinds of things. They're devilish is what they are. They're evil. They're from the pit. There's nothing responsible about those kinds of things. And yet that's what our culture points to as being adult. Sadly, in our culture, being an adult may mean that you can buy cigarettes or that you can drink alcohol or that you can get into an R-rated movie. Those ought not to be the mile markers of our homes. Amen? Culture used to be different in the United States of America. It wasn't really until fairly recently that the idea of adolescence got extended. Really, by the time a person was 12 or 13 years old, they began looking at college. I think of David Farragut. He was the U.S. Navy's first admiral. At the age of 10, he became a midshipman on the Essex warship. Though he would be a little boy by our culture's standards, at age 12, Farragut was considered a man in that day. And at that age of 12, he was given command of his first Navy ship at the age of 12, a crew to command. And he carried back to the U.S. prisoners of war after a successful battle. And though Farragut was given responsibility at an early age, he rose to the occasion. And I believe that our kids at that age, if we have high expectations of them, they will rise to the occasion. I think of Jonathan Edwards, considered America's greatest theologian. He was 13 years old when he entered Yale College. He was all of 17 years old when he completed his undergrad. He had his master's degree at the age of 19. What about George Washington, our first president? Though he was never thought to be very bright by his peers, yet as a sixth grader, he mastered geometry, trigonometry, and surveying, and completed his education at 14 years of age, being considered a young adult. And he got gainful employment in surveying. By the age of 16, he was named official surveyor for Culpeper County, Virginia. For the next 3 years, Washington earned the equivalent of what would be $100,000 a year in today's money. By the age of 21, he was so good at his trade, he was able to acquire 2,300 acres of prime Virginian land. By the time he was 21, he was well into his adulthood. Listen, raising godly, responsible young people is more than possible. It is expected by those who would follow the word of God. And really, the idea of teenage rebellion is unknown in other cultures. Many young people in other cultures take on adult-sized responsibilities. The problem that we have is low expectations. Our society sees teenagers as those who need to be entertained and pampered. That's because they have adult-sized desires. They have adult-sized energy. And we tell them to wait. And I say, don't tell them to wait. Tell them to be responsible. So we need to prepare for a spiritual war. We also need to reject the world's worldview of our teens. The world would have us believe that teenage rebellion is a biological problem. This is a view that is held by many Christians. That radio personality that I mentioned who wanted to put teens in a barrel from 13 to 18 and then unlock it. He said later in that article, quote, for several years, some kids are not entirely rational. A hormonally depressed teenager may not interpret his world accurately either. His social judgment is impaired. unquote. I disagree with that that way of looking at a teenager. Some adults are emotionally impaired. Aren't we all emotionally and through our will impaired and fallen? Isn't the Bible sufficient to teach our teens, our children, our young and old to be sanctified and walk in holiness with the Lord? We need to reject the world's worldview for our children. If you don't have a plan for your children, the devil does. If you are not intentional about how you approach your children and your young people and your teenagers, the devil will be intentional. He's like a roaring lion, prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. Really, the biological view promoted in the world is just a cop-out for lazy parenting. It's a cop-out. Well, they're going to rebel. You know, I need to give them freedom. And parents let their kids out at a young age. Don't look after them. And then they're shocked when their kids have been discipled by the devil. They've got a doctorate in depravity by the time they're 14 years old. It's true. You know it's true. Mothers and fathers need to spend time with their children, lots of time with their children. The idea of discipleship in the Christian life is that we are to be disciple makers. And who are the most prominent disciples in our home but our children? And we are to be disciples of Jesus. We following Jesus, our children following us as we follow Christ. Are you squandering this opportunity? Don't look at this as only a rebuke. Certainly this sermon is a rebuke. But it's also a message of hope. It's never too late when you have the grace of God. I mean, we have a God who gave his only begotten Son. And if he gave his only Son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It's never too late. You say, well, I have a teen. They're in the midst of rebellion. I want to call on you to be a disciple maker and reject the world's worldview. Don't look at this time as a time, as Paul Tripp put it, where teenagers are nothing more than a collection of raging rebel hormones encased in developing skin, unquote. That's not what our kids are. They are changing. But they're becoming young men and young women, and we need to teach them how to live the Christian life and not be lazy in our parenting. Listen, if teenage rebellion is merely biological, as the world puts it, how can we reprimand them? How can we correct them if it's merely biological? If it's biological, it's not their fault. The idea of teenage rebellion, this mentality, has begun in modern times. According to historian David Bacon, the idea of the teenage years began at the turn of the 20th century. This is where our culture gravitated to extend the adolescent years beyond the age of 13 and 14. First, public school became mandatory. Public education laws were passed that removed how a child should be educated, removed those children away from their parents. And it was mandated by law. At first, the laws were seldom enforced. But gradually, these laws were passed in the United States to require all children to be removed from their home. And the homeschooling movement is fairly recent. So at the beginning of the 20th century, you had secular humanism. Does anyone know what secular humanism is? It's demonic. And there are many people who signed the Secular Humanist Manifesto, even to this very day. Bill Gates is a major proponent of secular humanism. And while he promotes the fact that he wants to eradicate disease around the world, and he's trying to do that, good for him, that's wonderful. But another tenet of secular humanism is the eradication of what they call inferior races. It's right in the Humanist Manifesto. And one of the prominent women who helped guide the ideas of the Humanist Manifesto was Margaret Sanger. Margaret Sanger is the founder of Planned Parenthood. And Margaret Sanger believes in a philosophy of what is called in science eugenics. If you don't know what that is, you should look that up. Because people today believe in eugenics. It's an idea, it's an evolutionary idea that different races come from different animals and certain races are superior or inferior. And there's a word in the ancient Hebrew, it's baloney. That's the word. Baloney. It's out of their own imagination. It's out of their own pride. This secular humanistic pride. If you don't believe me, there are people that I know, women that I know, who were poor minority women who, without their knowledge, went to a Planned Parenthood to get some help, but were given a device that would keep them from having children without their knowledge. This is more than common. And I want you to understand that this philosophy pervades. And along with the Humanist Manifesto, there was an educator named John Dewey, not the John Dewey Decimal System, but John Dewey, who was a secular humanist educator. He said, give me 100 years, give me the public schools, and I will spread secular humanism in the United States of America. I will bring change to America that will remove them from a Christian worldview to a secular humanist worldview. Now, you can just read about them. Go to Google, type in John Dewey, the educator, type in Margaret Sanger, type in that secular humanist manifesto. Their goal is to reduce the population of minority communities. It is absolutely racist. And yet many hold to this. Public school. The second thing is. Public school was extended 4 years by the government. It became law that children needed to go to school beyond the age of 14, and they were considered children. One person I read observed that young people by these laws were now allowed, encouraged, and even forced to remain quasi-children for much longer than necessary. With these changes, young adults were now called adolescents and forced to attend a continuing primary school instead of going to a college. So they were getting a repeat of their elementary education now. The other thing that created this environment of the teenage rebellion mentality was child labor laws. Normally, a young person at the age of 14 would either go to work or they'd go to college. Now, child labor laws didn't allow a 14-year-old to go to work. And then the juvenile justice system. Back in the day, 100 or so years ago, a 15-year-old that committed murder was treated the same as a 35-year-old. They were considered a young adult. So we need to reject the world's worldview. And then we need to accept God's challenge to call your children to adulthood. When they biologically become adults, they begin to have adult changes in their body, adult desires, an adult way of thinking and reasoning, then we need to see that as an age of great opportunity. We need to understand the problem. What is the teenage rebellion problem? Do you know what it is? It's sin. It's the same problem that children have. The wicked are born coming out of their mother's womb speaking lies. We're born sinners. We're sinners by nature. Yes, by choice, but by nature. Did you teach your child to stomp her feet? or have that tantrum? Did you say, now, Sally, when you really want your way and I won't give it to you, just scream at the top of your lungs, especially in public. That really works good. Did you teach your children that? Did you teach your children to talk back to you? You know, when you really want something and I'm instructing you, just interrupt me and shout really loud. Just shout, no, mommy, no, daddy. Did it take a long time to get them to act that way? No, our children are born rebels. They're born sinners. And so teenage rebellion is a result in many circumstances, not all, but in many circumstances, it's a result of uninformed parenting or even lazy parenting. And often uninformed parenting leads to neglect. And I want to inform you today. I want you to see that if you don't do something with your children, the world will be glad to take your place. So the problem is sin. It has very little to do with hormones. Yes, kids get hormones. They get very hormonal in that age. But we all, as adults, have hormones in many ways. It's just that this is a new experience for them. But it is nothing that the grace of God cannot guide them through. Amen? The Word of God is sufficient to instruct the child of God. Whether they're 13 or 33 or 93, the Word of God is sufficient to guide our young adults through those raging hormones. Those raging hormones need to be guided by godly moms and dads. Jill and I began addressing some of these things before they ever entered puberty. And they're like, oh, mom and dad, come on, we've heard this already. But you know what? They heard it from us. They didn't hear it on the playground. They didn't see it in a Hollywood movie. They heard it from us in a wonderful context of the home. The problem begins at birth, doesn't it? And if we don't disciple our children, they will become rebels. Let's understand the solution. We must insist on personal responsibility beginning at physical maturation in your child. Now, obviously, we need to insist on responsibility way before that. But we need to give them increased responsibility. Do you understand what I'm saying? Children should be responsible the moment they're in our homes. They're responsible to follow the fifth commandment, to honor their mother and father, to obey immediately, completely, and sweetly. But as they become teenagers, and even before, we need to prepare them. I prepared my children a couple of years in advance, pointing to that mark of demarcation, saying that, you know, when you turn 12, we're going to have a big deal. And I would have walks with my kids, my three oldest, preparing them a year or two in advance, saying, do you understand what womanhood is? Do you understand what manhood is? This mantle is going to be put upon you. And I'm going to require these things of you. And your mother's going to require these things of you. Everything's going to change. You're going to put childish things away. And you're going to put on adult thinking and responsibility. Insist on it. Children that are 11, 12, 13 years old, they're extremely intelligent. They can learn just about anything. Teach them godliness. Take the radical irresponsibility of our culture seriously. Understand that if you have your child outside of the home, you may have to do that. But understand that that child is still your responsibility, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And there are things that go on in Christian schools, in public schools, that would make your head spin. And we all know that. I think of the sex education classes that are required at an earlier and earlier age. I don't like to call them sex education. They really should be called fornication education. Because those classes are teaching our kids that promiscuity is okay. You don't believe me? Way back in the dark ages when I was in high school, not in the north, but in the south, where they even have a Bible class that you can take as an elective for high school, in a good conservative school, a public school with Christians on the board of education there. We had sex education classes. This is in the early late 80s. This is in the late 80s now. And they told us about the AIDS epidemic. And they just, in those movies that we watched, that were, by the way, put together by the federal government, under the same secular humanist plan that John Dewey initiated, we were required to watch those videos that assumed that all of us would be promiscuous. And so the message of that class was to, I want to be discreet, but to have protection in sex. I was a sophomore in high school. And it's getting younger and younger and younger what they're teaching. And so you need to be aware that these things are occurring. Take the radical irresponsibility of our culture seriously. And then young people are told that they're children, that they're still adolescents, and yet they have the desires of an adult. And so today, under the laws of the United States of America, many minors can have an abortion without their parents' knowledge. That's the laws of many of the states. So take this seriously. The devil wants to destroy your children, and you may not realize what's going on. Be wise. Thirdly, we need to wake up to the challenge that raising your teens for Christ is not the state's responsibility. It's not the church's responsibility. Whose responsibility is it? It's mom and dad. Mom and dad, it's your responsibility. Reject the myth that healthy development among youth requires a strong break with their parents. Well, I just need to give them time to become who they are. I just need to give them a break. I don't need to just hover around them. A recent study showed that young people desire a strong bond with their parents, actually. And that this kind of a break, this kind of mentality, embitters young adults. And so because of that embitterment, they begin to confide in their friends instead of their parents. Specifically, this study concluded that, number one, equating the youth years with inevitable rebellion is inaccurate. Number two, the predictable disintegration of parent-teen relationships is false. And number three, teens are more likely to support parental values than to be in conflict with them. God gave you children, and these children find that their safest place is with mom and dad. So parents, spend time with your children. Finally, treat the problem biblically. Psalm 119 and verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart I have sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. And then understand the rite of passage. We need to give our children a line of demarcation into adulthood. Realize that the world has already created that rite of passage. I can remember as early as in the fifth grade in my public school down in Ponchatoula, Louisiana, in middle school, fifth grade. My friends were boasting about how adult they were because they were going to sleep with a woman. They were going to have sex with another classmate in fifth grade. That's what we talked about. Another thing I can remember being introduced to in fifth or sixth grade, cigarettes and drinking wine. I was getting drunk at the age of 12 and 13 every weekend. And it wasn't just me. It was all of my friends. We would be dropped off at Monopolies, which was a junior high dance place. And we would spend time, or we would get dropped off at roller skating on Friday nights. And we'd sneak out, whether it was behind Monopolies or behind the roller skating rink, and we would walk a few minutes to a little gas station and say, I need to buy this for my mom, and buy a bottle of wine. And we did that every weekend. And we would share it. And so what I'm saying is, if you don't know what your kids are doing, if you don't guide them and be intentional, then the world will be intentional. Their peers will be intentional. You have no idea. If you think it's bad, it's probably much worse than you can possibly imagine. My mother and father never knew about any of those things, and I never would have told them. And so if you're a child, if you're a young person is involved in this kind of thing, believe me, one of the things that they are really good at is lying and deception. They're not going to tell you. So you need to give them, instead of the world's rite of passage, you need to give them God's rite of passage. A rite of passage in Paul's day would have been like a bar mitzvah, a formal celebration that indicated that the child would enter into adulthood. In cultures around the world, we see these rites of passage. In Nigerian society, a boy lives until he reaches the proper age, about 11. And then one evening, the village elders and the boy's father appear outside the hut. The men call out for the boy to come out of the hut. The boy, of his own accord, steps out and is led to go deep into the forest. And for 2 weeks, he is taught the skills of construction and hunting and his family's history. And after the 2 weeks are up, the boy returns to the village. He is regarded as a young man and is given his own hut to live in. That evening, he receives from his father a gun, a piece of farmland, and a farming instrument, which will help him to establish himself as a man. And from that day on, he's essentially on his own. If an 11-year-old in Nigeria can do it without all the privileges that we have, we certainly can do it as Americans. I want to give you an example of a rite of passage that we do in our home. Now, it doesn't have to be the same for everyone. These are just some ideas. But in our home, we prepare them ahead of time, about a year or two, and we talk about it, we point towards it, we say it's going to be special. And then we hold a service at our home. Actually, leading up to that, I take the young person. I can remember taking Katie out. The Barclays had given us a gift card, and I took Katie out to this restaurant that I could never have afforded on my own. But I wanted to use that gift card to this very, very fancy suit and dress kind of a restaurant where you sit down. And I sat down with Katie and we talked about what it meant to be a woman, to be responsible, to walk with God, to pray, to point others to Jesus Christ, to take responsibility not only for herself, but for other people. We talked about what it meant to worship God as a woman. We had a wonderful night, and they had great food. And then we had a special ceremony around her birthday where her loved ones, her mom, her grandma, her aunt, her special older role models came, and they each had prepared a special speech for Katie. And they were precious. They were so precious of what a woman of God is. We were all in tears. Sometimes mom or grandma couldn't finish what she was saying because it was so powerful. You could sense it. And it's that kind of a thing that melds the hearts with the mom and dad. And we did the same thing with Kristen. And we did the same thing with William. And during that special time, I remember with Kristen, we went to the 95th floor of the John Hancock building and looked out over the water and had lunch at the 95th Cafe or whatever it's called. And I give them a ring, a purity ring, a ring that, and I tell them, this is a symbol of your purity, and it's not based in you. Like this ring, it's forever. It goes around and around and around. And that reminds us of God, His eternity, that He's always with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And that there's always a way of escape. I get them ready. How negligent would it be for us to send our American troops over to a war zone and not give them the proper equipment and the proper training? Parents, I'm calling you to challenge your children to get them ready for adulthood, to give them the proper training. During that special ceremony that we have, we go through our family history. We talk about the good and the bad and what it results in. We look at horrible situations in our family and we say, don't go down that road. We look at the godly situations in our family and we say, go down that road, and we warn them. And then at the end, I give a word of exhortation and charge that son or daughter to live faithfully till the day they die. Not only for our family's name, but for the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then we have everyone gather around that child like an ordination. And we pray over them. You do that. Do something like that. Give them a marker. Give them a standard to live up to. Don't just go lazily about your parenting. We have children who God wants to be in His kingdom. Amen? And treat your teens as young adults. Let them know you expect them to be responsible. I think of Luke 2:52. And that whole passage where Jesus goes to the temple when he's 12 years old. And what is he doing in the temple? What is he doing at the age of 12? He's reasoning and teaching. And he's having a dialogue with chief priests. And we need to understand that he is the God-man. That his parents raised him in a humble home without great schools. They taught him themselves. And he had this understanding, this reasoning. He could do it, not simply because he was God, but he had taken full advantage of the manhood that God had given him. Because it says in verse 52 that Jesus, what does it say? Luke 2:52, Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. In other words, the result of this whole thing, or the reason for this whole thing, was not because he was divine, but because he was growing as a human being. He was growing properly. He was an example for all of our children. Take action. I'll just give you these and you can think about them. Lead by example. Expect your young adults to act like adults. They should see answered prayer in your life. If you think that your children are going to be godly by accident, godly children are not raised on accident. They're raised intentionally. And they look at your example. If you don't have a prayer life, don't expect them to have a prayer life. If you don't consistently read the Word, don't expect them to consistently read the Word. Oh yeah, God can do it, and He often does in spite of us. But don't expect it. It's not in the norm. Walk with God. Set the example. And be sure that your children are converted and baptized. Saying that you know Jesus doesn't make you a Christian any more than walking into McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Just saying that you are a Christian, I could say I'm a pink elephant. It doesn't make me a pink elephant. Your children need to experience the conviction and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. If they don't have the witness of the Holy Spirit of conviction and comfort, they are not born again. And it's not hard to see if your child is born again. It's just like the snake. You know the story of the snake? The woman saw this snake and it was dying of thirst and exposed to the elements, and The lady had pity on the snake and fed the snake and gave water to the snake, and the snake revived, and the woman was petting the snake. Oh, how sweet the snake is. And the snake bit her And she said, "Don't you understand? I gave you all these things. How could you bite me after all of that?" And he said, "No, don't you understand? I'm a snake." You see, our children need a new nature. And when they get a new nature, they will do the things that people with a new nature do. They will breathe prayers to God constantly, whether they're 3 or 103. A child of God prays. They will have a hunger for the word, whether they can read it academically or not. They will love to hear and understand God's word. Let us understand that that conviction and comfort of the Holy Spirit is what we need to be looking for in our young people. And if they are saved, they should have the courage to be baptized. And then give them responsibilities around the home. I list several things. Help them to maintain the yard. Have them take on responsibilities in the home. Give them financial responsibilities. Some of our kids have their own businesses when they turn 11 or 12. I love it. That ought to be like that. Help them with learning how to drive. You say, "Well, I can't afford the insurance." Okay, I understand. But as soon as you can, help them to be independent. Help them to know that they're not living at home forever. They need to be independent. Encourage them at the proper age, 15, 16, usually 16, to get a job. And while there are child labor laws, they can work. Katie is 17. She's been working as a lifeguard since she was 16. And sometimes in the summer, she works 40 hours a week. Good for her. An idle mind is the devil's workshop. Our children need to be taking on responsibility. And if they are not able, then you encourage them. If they're not responsible, you encourage them towards responsibility. Give them then a place to serve in the church. I love our church because we see the young people involved in service. Did you see all the children up there being led not only by our youth director, but by many of our young adults, our teens? They're 12, 13 years old. They're teaching these kids. It's fantastic. Children, young people who turn 12, 13 years old in our church can serve. If they are, they can serve on the worship team if they are born again and baptized. They can straighten the Bibles in the seats after the service. What about that? They can help in the nursing home ministry, the pantry ministry, vacation Bible school. They can put stamps on tracts. They can come out for the work day that we have every so often. They can write notes for those who might be absent. If you notice someone's absent, have your child, your young teenager, to write those notes, your young adult. They can do yard work for shut-ins. There's a lot of things. These are just ideas, but there's a lot of things where they can serve in the church. They can help set up and serve and clean up for fellowships and church activities. Of course, you need to spend a lot of time with your young adults. You need to guide them. Discipleship means that you are demonstrating an example for your kids. And that means you spend time with them. At the age of 15, in the ancient Jewish culture, you would become an apprentice. Whether that was in carpentry or you wanted to be a rabbi. And you know what you began to do? You began to stay with that person and do everything that that person does. And so you might want to be a carpenter and you have no idea how to handle a hammer. And you are taught how to handle a hammer and you do it day after day. And for a certain number of years, you do that and you become an apprentice. We need to have our dads teaching our young people how to fix things, how to do things around the house and give them responsibility to do those things. And then we need to prepare them for singleness or prepare them for courtship and marriage. Our children, there's no guarantee that they're going to be married, right? We don't know if they're going to be married. Only the Lord does. And so I want to encourage our young people to prepare for earning a living, right? And this culture says, follow your dreams. And then after they've studied for 4 years and art or videos or whatever it is, They can't understand why they can't earn a living. Don't follow your dreams. Please don't do that. Do not follow your dreams. Be practical. Have wisdom. Fear the Lord. And prepare yourself for a job that can support you, can support your family, can support your local church. You need a good, decent job. And so after you get that job and you're making money, then follow your dreams if you have the money. But be responsible. Prepare for life. Don't follow your dreams. Often people following their dreams have, you know, $150,000 to pay off in FAFSA bills and federal loan money, and they don't have any opportunity in the job market. Don't follow your dreams. Be practical. And prepare them for courtship and marriage. Help them to understand about the desires that they're going to have, and to be careful with their physical contact before marriage. It's not bad to have physical contact, but you need a license for it. Amen? And so don't kiss that girl until the altar, because she's not yours until you're legally and spiritually bound to her by God, by the church, and by the government, God's institutions. Prepare them for that. Be involved. Don't just let your daughters go out with just anybody. Don't have your son just go out with anybody. If anybody wants to court in my home, they come to me first. And I don't know when that's going to happen, but I have my shotgun ready just in case. Help them consider college and career choices. Now, let me tell you a mistake that mothers and fathers of teenage daughters make. They assume that they're going to get married. And so they prepare them for motherhood. And you should prepare them for motherhood. You should tell them how that's going to be and give them responsibilities around the home. But they may not get married. And so our children, our daughters, especially, we want them to go to college if they want to, or to learn a skill or something that they can take care of themselves, because mom and dad aren't going to be here forever. And I love the example of some of our young men and women in this church. I think of Kenny Lee. He's probably not happy that I mentioned his name, but he told me that he chose nursing not because he likes nursing, but because he knows he can support a family with it. And then when his parents are older, he can take his parents in and care for them. What a godly man. I think of Joy and Jewel and other single ladies who have studied hard and are working hard and are contributing to their household. And if God gives them marriage, praise the Lord. And we don't know if any of our young people are going to get married. So prepare them. I know this is going long, but I really want to get it all done. So just think of this last thing, that we need to look to the Bible's examples for our examples. Think of Josiah, who took up the kingship when he was 8. And at 15, he began to serve the Lord. And think of Joseph. Talk about responsibility. Think about David, who he killed a lion and a bear in caring for his father's family sheep business. We think of all of these examples. So let me encourage you, especially if you have a young person that has gone wayward. Maybe they've gone out of your house and they no longer want to be in church. I want you to remember Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. Do you remember him? And how the Bible says that he went beyond all the sins of the past in Israel. And he was the chief sinner in Israel. And he gave his children into the fire for them to be burned with Baal. But remember that God worked on Manasseh's heart. And Manasseh, when he had been suffering, he called on the Lord, and the Lord heard him. And Manasseh was converted. No matter what mistakes you have made with your children, there is hope. Because I'm not the Savior. You're not the Savior. Mom and Dad, Grandma and Grandpa, we're not the Savior. Who's the Savior? Say His name. Jesus is the Savior. Hallelujah. Let's stand. Lord, we pray that you would help us, weak, very poor and sinful moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas. Help us. We don't know what to do sometimes, but help us to be intentional with what we do know. Give us the grace to do it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.